If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 46, we pick it up tonight. Oh, around verse 29, we will start. And up to this point, we have seen just an amazing, amazing story of just tragedy to victory, tragedy to glory, and what God has done in the life of not just a young man, 17 years of age, named Joseph, who was sold off by his own brothers into slavery and went to Egypt and went through a series of many years and great difficulties, 22 years to be exact, of many trials, not knowing what his dad was thinking, where his dad was, just knowing that he was pleading with his brothers when they sold him off, and with just heartless hatred for him, they sold him off, and there he was, going from being a slave to being a prisoner to now being the second in command in all of Egypt. And then he sees his brothers come down during the famine years, and he's reunited with them eventually after giving them a series of different tests. And he asks if his father is still living, and they tell him, yes, our father is still alive. So his father now is coming down. And so Joseph is waiting for his dad to come down. Well, that's where we left it off last week, where Joseph and Jacob, Joseph's father, are reunited. And let's pick it up in verse 29 of Genesis 46. It says, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Remember, Jacob's name is Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And you just feel the emotion here of this reuniting of father and son. Dad thinks son is dead. Son doesn't know where dad's been. And all he knows is he was a favorite of his dad at one time. And I love that phrase, a good while. You just see it, the weeping and the embracing and the reconciliation that's happening here. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive. And so from a father's heart, he is 130 years of age at this time. Obviously, in the Old Testament, people lived a little longer than they even did in the New Testament, and certainly today, though their lives are getting shorter and shorter after the flood, and we will see that here tonight. But an old man, many years, and here he's just saying, I can die in peace, is what he's saying. I'm ready to go home. I've seen your face. I've seen you face to face because you're still alive. And what joy there was. Then Joseph said to his brothers, and again, he's already had many conversations with his brothers up to this point, and they've been reconciled. He's forgiven them. Just an amazing, amazing story of forgiveness. And so Joseph now begins to counsel his brothers and counsel them about how to proceed as they come before the Pharaoh. Remember, there's a severe famine. There's no food in Canaan. And so they're basically going to die unless Joseph saves their lives. As Joseph was raised up as the second in command in Egypt, God had obviously given Pharaoh a series of dreams, two different dreams about famine coming into Egypt. Joseph was the one that was pulled out of prison at that time to interpret the dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. And when Joseph interprets the dreams, he says to the Pharaoh, the interpretation belongs to God. And God will give Pharaoh an interpretation. And he interprets the dreams. But he doesn't just interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. He then counsels Pharaoh of how to go about dealing with the situation that the dreams are telling him about. That there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so he goes on to counsel him. And one thing we see in Joseph's life is we see a man of incredible depth in wisdom. He just has such wisdom. If you are one that desires to be a leader, you are one that desires to really lead people to the Lord or really be able to shepherd people in the Lord, and that's a passion of yours, Joseph's life is one that is worthy to be studied. Now, the scripture says in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 5, concerning trials and difficult situations, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give them that wisdom if he asks in faith without doubting. It says that God will give them liberally or freely, and that without reproach. God gives out wisdom. Wisdom is from the Lord. In several places in the New Testament, it says God alone is wise, and to Him belongs the glory and the honor and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a benediction. God alone is wise. And that truth is one that when a person gets, they're going to find that wisdom. When they realize, it's not in me. See, Joseph, and he said that, it's the interpretation isn't in me, but God has an interpretation for you. The wisdom that I need, it's not in me. It's not going to be found in me. It's not if I reach real deep into the most inner being of myself and find that wisdom. It's not there. The wisdom is in God. But here's the awesome thing. Even as tonight in prayer and waiting on the Lord, and the word that was spoken was that God loves you. And that God wants to father you. And that God cares about you. And that God is pleased as you succeed in your walk with Him. There's a blessing there for the Lord, just like a parent. A parent is blessed when a child is blessed. And God wants to give you and I direction in life. He wants to lead us. Why, that's the whole premise of the New Testament, that we're now filled with the Spirit of God and we want to be led by the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And God wants to lead you and I in what He has. He wants to direct our lives. But He wants us to be in that place of dependency upon Him. That we realize that we need the Lord. We need Him to lead us and guide us. But He's there to do that. And that's the exciting thing. It's such a blessing to know that. And Joseph understood that. And Joseph would seek the Lord for that. And Joseph was found with a great amount of wisdom. And so once again, he begins to counsel his brothers of how to stand before Pharaoh. And it says, then Joseph, verse 31, said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell. So he meets them, he greets them, he embraces them, there's weeping, and now he says, let's get down to some practical things we need to do. Here's our next step. I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brother and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you should say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So obviously Joseph gains wisdom not just by some divine revelation, but by experience. By walking in wisdom, by allowing the Lord to raise him up. He's been now in the house of Pharaoh. He understands the ways of the Egyptians. You got to realize where these guys are going from and where they're going to. They're going from the land of Canaan. They're going from living in tents. I don't know if you were here some months back when we looked at some of the overheads and I had a picture of a Bedouin tent for you on the overhead. And we saw how they would have lived. Very, very poor, if you would, sojourning kind of lifestyle. Just a tent made out of goat's hair. And there they are out in the desert. They have their flocks and their herds out there. And that's the way they live. Now they're going to go and they're going to approach the throne of Pharaoh. They're going to go into the court of the Egyptians. They're going to go into, you know, right now they've met in Goshen. Goshen is like if you were a suburb of Egypt. Goshen is the area by the Nile. Goshen is an area where you would have the flocks. It would be a little bit of a richer area for pasturing the flocks there. And so it was a great area for the shepherds. But the city of Egypt, when you'd go in, you would see these huge pyramids. You would see these giant buildings. You would see marble and guards and chariots and wealth. And, you know, these things they weren't used to seeing. Think about if you grew up in the desert. If you grew up out in the wilderness, if you grew up where it was very barren and dry and dusty, and if you were to find a well, you know, that was the greatest thing you could, just that water coming out of a well, and then you go and you're planted into a place like Egypt. And so there's certain things you want to do before Pharaoh, and there's certain things the Egyptians believe. You know, the Egyptians didn't look favorably upon those that were cattle keepers and shepherds and those kinds of people. They were kind of despised amongst the Egyptians. And so Joseph knows that. But Joseph tells his brothers something. And I think, again, with that wisdom God gave to Joseph, he tells them for a reason. He's telling his brothers to just be, first of all, honest. Don't lie. Now, again, he knows their history. They were liars, and he knew that. And so he's just saying, listen, I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to tell Pharaoh the truth about you, even though it might not be the most honorable thing. You're not going to walk into this palace of Pharaoh's, and what is your occupation? You know, I'm a CEO of, I'm a shepherd. Very humbling. It's going to be very humbling. But it's very important that you speak the truth. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there for you and I. How important it is, no matter what people think of us, that we just, without shame, even if we know that something that we are is shameful, that we speak the truth. I think even as you think about being a Christian in the day and age we live, it's so important that there's some circles when you say, yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. I love the Lord. I believe the Word of God is inspired of God. I believe it's infallible. I believe it's that which we rely our life upon. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, that you're not going to be honored. You're going to be despised. You're like, oh, there's, you know. And it's important for us to just hold to our integrity. And even if we're not accepted into the world, that's okay. In fact, that's where I think the wisdom really came in here for Joseph. Joseph knew the call of God upon his family's life. Joseph knew that God had called his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob to dwell in the land of Canaan. He knew that God eventually had them to go back there. Right now, they were going to be here. He didn't want them, and knowing his brothers, I think he was probably a little bit concerned on a very practical level that they would just be enamored in the life of the world there in Egypt, all of the things that they could have there. And so, just be honest, and we're going to get you guys over here. You're going to be saved. It's going to be good for the flocks and for who you are, and you can be who you are. But in a sense, you're going to be a little bit protected from that world. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we think is the best because it's not the best. What might seemingly be the best for us financially, what might be the best for us in our viewpoint, often is not the best for us spiritually. And God loves us so much, just like a good parent loves their kids so much, that they're not going to give the kid what they want just because everyone else is getting it, knowing that it's really going to ultimately ruin them and destroy them. God's vision for us is farther than today or tomorrow. But God has a plan. And so in God's sovereignty, He's going to lead them. He's going to save them in Egypt, but protect them from Egypt. And I love that. And so Joseph went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh and said to him, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all their possessions have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." Now, I love that Joseph isn't ashamed. Joseph, one, there, second in command in Egypt. His political career, if you would, might be a little bit on the line, certainly his reputation, and he's not ashamed of his family. They're different than the Egyptians. In fact, they're despised amongst the Egyptians, what they do and who they are. But he's not ashamed of them. I think there's so much there for us. There's that loyalty again in Joseph. And again, if anyone that not only he could be ashamed of, but kind of not really care about, would be his brothers. But again, that utter forgiveness that he had just ultimately forgave them. And he loved them and he embraced them and he cared for them. And so he chose 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. So we don't know what 5. It doesn't say. We don't know why it was 5, but he took 5. Maybe the 5 older, maybe the ones that he trusted, maybe the ones that he had seen that would do well in front of Pharaoh. And so then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So they request of Pharaoh that he allows them to live in the land of Goshen, where Joseph told them. And I like what they say here. I think it really speaks to Pharaoh that we're not coming here to overtake. We're not coming here to live. And that's why they use that word sojourn. We have come, verse 4 says, to sojourn in the land because we have flocks and because of the famine can we sojourn. So coming to Pharaoh in humility, coming to him and asking him for his favor and for his acceptance of them. And Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So it wasn't like the Egyptians didn't have shepherds. It wasn't like they didn't have, you know, they weren't vegetarians. They had livestock and they just didn't dwell with them in their cities. It wasn't the honorable thing. If you would, it was like kind of a class system and the shepherds were at the bottom of the class. They were the lower class. And so, but notice here again, Pharaoh's trust in Joseph. Hey, if there's any of them that are competent among you, make them overseers. You know, I like that because I think that Pharaoh at this point realizes that Joseph is not a man that is really a partial man. It's easy to say, my family, well, they're all great, and I'm going to put them over. But Pharaoh really trusted Joseph to say, if they're not competent, if they're not gifted for that, Joseph's not going to put them over him. But if they are, I trust Joseph. He'll do the right thing there. And I just think, again, it speaks of his leadership. And Joseph brought in his father, verse 7, Jacob, and sat him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, this is interesting. Here brings Joseph in his father, Jacob. Jacob's 130 years of age, and he brings him in. And what does Jacob do? Jacob blesses the Pharaoh. Now, that wasn't typically what people did to the Pharaoh, because we know the scripture says, and even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7, talking about Melchizedek and Abraham, and it talks about that the greater blesses the lesser. So it would be really typically, culturally, it would be even in our culture, it's the same thing, that, you know, if you're going to be blessed by someone, it's usually someone that's above you, someone that's greater than you, that you bless. I mean, how many of us would go, you know, and approach the President of the United States and have a word for him? I'm here for you. Actually, I allowed you in my presence and you're blessed to be here now, aren't you? Yes, can you take a picture with me, we would say. But Jacob, and I love Jacob's faith, if you would, his courage, his boldness. If you would, Jacob has a blessing from God Almighty for the Pharaoh, this worldly man, this worldly ruler, because of how God is using the Pharaoh at this time. God is using the world right now to save the people of God. And so God is going to, in a sense, bless this man. And remember what the promise to Abraham was when he was still Abram, when he still lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, before he ever came to the land of Canaan. Remember, God said that I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Now, Pharaoh was blessing Abraham by accepting, or by blessing Jacob by accepting him, by giving him this land, by taking care of his family in the midst of this famine. He was blessing him. And if you would, Jacob wants to return that blessing. And Jacob blesses him. I'm sure in it, Jacob's heart was a thanksgiving. I mean, there he is. He just was reunited with his son who thought he was dead. Last 22 years of his life, he was separated from him. He didn't know. And here's, the, you know, Pharaoh, who's really taking care of his boy. I mean, he's second in command to Pharaoh. He looks at Joseph and realizes that Pharaoh believed in Joseph. There was someone that came along and entrusted to Joseph this authority and took care of Joseph. And Joseph's doing well. And I'm sure there's just this overwhelming joy at this point in Jacob's life. And so he just blesses the Pharaoh. And I just think it speaks of his heart and his courage and obviously his thanksgiving here. And so he blesses the Pharaoh. And I love verse 8, and it's kind of funny. If you see the picture here, he blesses the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says to him, "How old are you?" I mean, he sees this old man coming into him, and not typical of what people do to the Pharaoh, where he pronounces a blessing on him, and he just, almost like he's cute. This old man, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to the Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage." Now, I love that. Not my life, but my pilgrimage. The scriptures teach that we are pilgrims, that we are passing through a foreign land. Hebrews, when it talks about faith, Hebrews 11, it's a great chapter on faith. It's a great chapter on faith and in light of the glorified body, in light of heaven. That's where without faith it's impossible to please him. And Noah was moved by faith and Abraham sojourned and didn't build a house and dwelt in tents because they looked for a builder and a foundation that was God. They looked for a heavenly kingdom and all of these things are said there. And this idea of sojourning, this idea that this isn't our home, that this world isn't our home, that we long for and look for a greater, another place, that we don't sink our roots. And that's what sojourner is. It's one who is here for a while and then moves to that place. And that's what they did in their tents. And, you know, they just pick up shop and move. And they go over here and God had the children of Israel even doing that for 40 years in the wilderness. Even the very temple, which then was the tabernacle, was a tent and it was portable and it moved. And never really getting your roots down, never really finding your identity here, but your identity in Him. And so that's how he speaks of his life. I think it would be good for us to reflect on that and to remember that our life is in Christ. And that's not this world. That's not a certain place. That's a person. That's God Almighty. And our home is not here. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll return." This isn't your home. It's not my home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And again, as we are passing through this land, as we are sojourning here in this world, we are here to be witnesses of Christ. And I see that even here in Jacob as he blesses the Pharaoh and he says a pilgrim as 130 years. And so there we see how old he is. Then listen to what he says. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." That's not the most positive reflection on the last 130 years of his life. He says few. And you and I think 130 years isn't few, but in his economy it was. I mean, I think Abraham was 175, and I think Isaac was 180-something. And so he says, I'm few. But then he says evil. What is he saying? He's not saying my life has been filled with sin. He's saying my life has been hard. And it's almost depressing. Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage, you know, 130 years of trials. Now, when I think about that, I'm thankful that we are pilgrims, that there's something better than what we experience. And remember that, church. And I think one of the greatest lacks today in the church is a hope for heaven. We're so focused on this world and our lives here and that we get so overwhelmed by our trials and we lack that faith. We lack that ability to say, "Hey, this ain't it." He said, "Well, what's God doing?" Well, He's taking you to heaven. That's your ultimate end. What you're dealing with now, the pains you're going through, the evil that's coming against your life, the difficulties and afflictions and sufferings, that's not God's intention. God's intention was the Garden of Eden. We blew it. Don't blame it all on Adam. You keep doing it and I do too. And if any of us were Adam or Eve, we would have done the same thing. We sin, and God sent His Son. That's what Christmas is about. He sent His Son to redeem us from that sin, to give us a hope, and to give us a plan for our lives that we're going to heaven. Paul put it this way. He said, "He who was rich," speaking of the glory of heaven, "became poor," speaking about becoming a man, "that we, through His humanity, His poverty, might become rich." So He left the riches, He gave them up, came to the poverty so that He could take us in the poverty to the riches. And Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so Jacob, what he sees, what he speaks to the Pharaoh, is that my life has been filled with evil. Now you think about it. Jacob's born. Remember, Jacob's brother is Esau. Dad, Isaac, loves Esau more than he loves Jacob. Jacob's mama's boy, Esau's daddy's boy. Esau's the hunter. Jacob's the cook. He eventually flees the presence of his mother and his father because his brother wants to kill him. He flees. His mom says, "Go away, this will be good." His mom dies while he's gone. He goes to his father-in-law. His father-in-law tricks him. He falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. I mean, just so in love with her. He beheld her. She was so beautiful. He said, "I'm willing to work 7 years for her." He works 7 years of his life, just longing for her every day. 7 years he works for this girl. And there on his honeymoon, he wakes up in the morning and realizes that Laban, his father-in-law, switched Rachel with her sister, Leah, and he was literally with Leah and not with the one he loved. He was with the sister of the one he loved. Tricked by Laban, and then Rachel's given later. And this has been his life. I mean, then he serves his father-in-law, who was just a really brutal guy to work for. And it says he served him for 20 years. He changed his wages 20 times. And he's had a rough road. When he flees from his father-in-law, he kind of slips out because he's already served his 14 years plus. He's been there 20 years. And, you know, he knows his father-in-law is going to pull another trick on him. So he takes off and he has this confrontation with him. And then he's worried about now Esau, and he's got to deal with Esau. And then on his way through the land of Canaan, and he stops in a city called Shechem, and his daughter Dinah is raped by the king's son in Shechem, and then his sons retaliate by slaughtering the whole city. And then he moves from there, and his favorite son, the son of his beloved wife Rachel, she has a boy named Joseph, and he loves this young man, and he's taken away from him. And Rachel, in the giving birth of her second son Benjamin, she dies. And so, I mean, he's had a hard life. Now he's up there in Canaan, and there's this famine, and he sends his boy. And it's just like one thing after another in this guy's life. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And here's the guy that's carrying the blessing of God. This is the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is God's chosen. And you know, when he says that, I just think of our lives. And I mean, I certainly can't say my life's anywhere near that. I think we, when we get to heaven, realize how it's God's grace that the span of life has gotten shorter and shorter, not longer and longer. Started with about 1,000 years. And thank God. I mean, think about 1,000 years of all that. But, you know, the Lord was there. The Lord is in the midst. Here he comes. You know, remember, he's walking with a limp, remember? Because he wrestled with God. He wanted blessings so bad, and God pulled his hip out of joint. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And we see God's grace at the end of Jacob's life, and Jacob beginning to see what God is doing and beginning to have peace finally, and says, "I can die now in peace." Remember before, when he's crying out to his sons, when they wanted Benjamin and Joseph was no more, and he says, "You know, if you take Benjamin from me and don't bring him back, my gray hair is going to go down to the grave with sorrow. I'm not going to be able to handle it." Now he's in a whole different place. And you know, that's the thing about those trials. and we come out and we see what God has been doing. So Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them the possessions in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded, which is their Goshen. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's house with bread according to the number in their family. Now again, I think we see here in verse 12 the incredible integrity in Joseph. I mean, wouldn't you just... At this point, I mean, there's a famine, remember, and all these people are coming to Joseph, and Joseph has a certain allotted rations that he had been saving, knowing there'd be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and so he'd been building these storehouses and saving the grain, and now his brothers are here, and you just kind of want to splurge. You just kind of want to give them a double, a triple portion. But I just see the self-control in them. It says it here in verse 12 that he gives them the bread for their household according to the number of their family. Not more, not less, but just fairly. And I think that was probably highly respectable from the Egyptians' point of view. Those that were working with Joseph and serving with him, he sees, hey, this guy, he's just fair with everyone. I think there's something to be said about that. And I think it's a powerful testimony of his godliness. And now there was no bread in all the land. So again, the famine was far and wide. The famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan lingered because of the famine. It was destroyed. It was lacking there because of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So all of the money has now been given. You know, everyone's giving their money to buy grain. They're running out of money in the land. Now remember when Joseph's brothers came down, there he said there was 5 more years of famine left. And so as the famine goes on, the brothers and father are settled in Goshen. It just is going to here record for us Joseph's administrative duties and the wisdom God gives to Joseph in this. So when, verse 15, the money failed in the land of Egypt and in all the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, that I will give you bread for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, for their flocks, for their cattle, for their herds, and for their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now here we see another principle, I believe, that Joseph is really walking in some amazing wisdom. You could look at it and go, boy, Joseph wasn't that compassionate. Here's these people. I mean, it's a famine. They're all dying, and they've used up all their money to buy. I mean, basically, Pharaoh's house has got all the money in the world from the land of Canaan to Egypt. I mean, they've got it all. I mean, there's no money left. And these people come to him just pleading for mercy. Give us bread. We're going to die. And instead of Joseph just with compassion, just, you know, giving the bread out, Joseph does something that I think isn't lacking compassion, but really possessing an amazing amount of wisdom. And that is, he knows that unless they buy it, unless it is worth something to them, they're going to ration it properly. Again, Joseph only has so much. You know, often in ministry, and certainly as we've done missions and even worked with people that are starving, those needs are endless. And we have a certain amount of resources. We don't have an endless amount of resources. I don't care how wealthy someone is, they don't have an endless amount of resources. Eventually, it's going to run out. And if people receive things for free, they will just expect more and more and more. They don't know how much. They just say, well, you've got all the grain. Well, Joseph is the man that's administrating this, and he knows we only have such amount of grain. And these people, if they give their animals for the grain, then they are going to ration that grain throughout that year, and they are going to appreciate that grain, and they are going to be able to sustain, and we're going to be able to sustain the whole world here through the amount of grain that we have. What a lesson for us and our culture, and certainly a lesson for parents, just not to hand things to people. Even a lesson, church, for us as a church. Us as the people of God that care about people and want to meet urgent needs. It's important. I mean, Paul tells Titus to meet urgent needs, that we ought to learn to maintain good works and meet urgent needs. We are to help the poor. It's all through the scriptures. We are to minister to the needy. Pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. You know, so this is important for us to do. But as we do that, we must do that with a great amount of wisdom. If you've ever maybe sat back and questioned why a certain ministry is not doing more and you think they should, often it's because there's some wisdom there. Again, the resources are going to run out at some point. You know, one of the hardest lessons for the missionaries in Africa to learn is how to say no. And they have to do that. Because the reality is you can feed one family, make them fat, make them happy, and 10 other families will die. You have to be able to ration it out. It's important to maybe make those people work for it. You know, often some people will come by the church and they want handouts. And we're very, very hesitant of doing that. First of all, I know there's a lot of scams and I've interviewed a lot of people. I've been around the block a few times and I've seen a lot of things. And they're just out there scamming things and they're usually doing drugs and different things. But, you know, at the same time, there are those genuine needs. And you don't want to just write everyone off like that because obviously there are genuine needs. But, you know, you give someone an opportunity, okay, if you need this, then, you know, we need you to do this. There's some work you can do. I remember one gentleman, you know, needed some money to, he was living in one of those hotels like the Arena Inn where we minister to the people, and he needed some money, and he had a, you know, detailing business. And so I said, okay, well, you can detail some cars here at the church, and we'll give you some money. And, you know, he was fine with that. And it's funny because he never came back. And you know what? If I would have just handed him $100 that day, I'm sure he'd have been back the next week. And you know, it's important for us. And for us that are parents in here, it's important. You know, we live in a very expensive world these days. It's very hard for our kids to get a car and, you know, be able to get this and get that. You know, it's amazing to me. I mean, I know kindergartners that have cell phones. And it's just shocking to me. You know, my son Isaac, who's 10, you know, all his friends at school have a cell phone. He wants a cell phone for Christmas. I'm sorry, buddy. Okay, I'll buy you a cell phone. You're going to pay the bill. What's that? I mean, just kids don't even realize there's a bill every month behind that cell phone. And it's like, what are they going to do when they get out in the real world? When they learn to work for something, they really learn how to even spend their money wisely. I can guarantee you this. If I had Isaac work around the house to make enough money to buy a cell phone, and I told him, I'm going to give you enough chores every single month to be able to pay for that bill, I think that if when he had the hard green cash in his hand, he wouldn't get the cell phone and wouldn't think it was that important. In fact, I know it's not because I offered it to him and knowing he wouldn't take it, and he didn't. My son Joel, he has become a hard worker, but that's because I've given him opportunities. And it's amazing how he spends his money. He's very wise with his money, and that's because he knows the value of it because he's learned to work hard for it. If I just handed it to him, he wouldn't have a clue of the value. My little 5-year-old has $5 right now. Today he asked me if we could go spend it. I asked him, you know, he's got like 4 teeth, I think, now missing. And we've been singing the song, All I Want for Christmas is My 2 Front Teeth. And we started when there was 2 and now there's 4 and 5 or something. I don't know. His whole mouth is gone from teeth. And so now he walks around the house singing, All I Want for Christmas is My 4 front teeth. And, you know, but so he got some money for his teeth and whatnot. And in my house, it's called the Daddy Fairy. We don't believe in the tooth fairy, but the Daddy Fairy comes. And so it's fun. But, you know, he's got this $5. He comes to me today. He's got 2 crisp green dollar bills in a bag and a bunch of quarters. And he says, I want you to take me to like Big Lots or the 99 cent store. And I said, what are you going to buy? He says, I'm going to buy myself a present. I said, Christmas is in like in a few days. What do you think about buying your brother or your sister a present? He goes, I don't want to buy them a present. I started, you know, he's five, okay? And I started, you know, saying, well, what if Dad said, I don't want to buy me a present. I need a new saw. Forget the Christmas for you. You know, and he said, you know, and I listed off everyone in our family, and he says, I want to buy mommy a present. You know, but that comes from teaching them. The same principle with children God has with us. Why is it that God doesn't bless you and I financially like we pray? Lord, just you own the cattle of 1,000 hills, right? Bring it. Come on, God. You can do it. And God just holding back. And why? Do you don't love me? No, I love you. And I want to teach you. You know, if God just gave us everything we asked for, church, we would miss out on so much that God has for us. And so this principles that we find throughout this story, I think, are very powerful. And we see them clearly here with Joseph. Verse 18, when the year had ended, so in 1 year he got all the cattle. When the year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from you, my Lord, that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes? Both we and our lands, but buy us and our lands for food. Do you notice that they're learning that nothing's free? And now instead of saying, give us or we're going to die, they're realizing, okay, what do we got left? Our bodies and our lands. Buy us. And we and our lands will be servants for Pharaoh. Give us seed that we might live and not die, that the land might not be desolate. For Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of Egypt sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. So again, wisdom, Joseph is conserving. He's buying land now from the people for food. He's taking them as servants for food. And again, this isn't a bad thing. This is a thing they're going to thank him for in the end. So you think, oh man, he's slavery. No, actually, it's something that's very good. And in Old Testament, we learn it, that some slaves enjoy it. There's security there. They want to stay slaves. And they're going to thank him for it. But he also conserves the people. He brings them together into the cities here. And verse 22, only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh had given to them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your lands this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So the land is sold to him. He gives them seed. They're going to work the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for food, for those of your households and as food for the little ones. So he lays out a deal before them. Basically, it's a tax. It's a 20% tax that then he begins to tax them on. So they said, you have saved our lives. Not, you're a jerk, you're mean. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in your sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So doing it with joy. And Joseph made it a law over all Egypt to this day. Now again, to this day is the present day when Moses writes this book. And Pharaoh shall have one-fifth except of the land of the priest only, which they did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. A couple of weeks, we're going to get into the book of Exodus, and we will see that the multiplication is up into the billions, or the millions, excuse me, 2 to 3 million. Probably conservatively, you say about 2.5 million people from 70 that came down. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So 17 more years after he gets there, he lives. So the length of Jacob's life was 147. Remember, he comes at 130. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, so 17 years, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truthfully with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." So he's just final wishes of his father. "But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me there in the burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so we see here the final wishes of dad. "Take me back to the promised land." I just love that. There's such beauty there. "Take me back to the place where my fathers were buried. Don't bury me in this place." And really, Egypt is a picture of the world. Don't bury me in the world. God's done something here and we've been here, but take me home. Take me back. Bury me next to my family. So just some real sentimental things, I think, here. And Joseph swears, and we'll see that later on, where Joseph actually fulfills this promise and does this. And so once again, the Word of God is so rich, church. And as we faithfully study the Word, and as we started tonight with just that word of, let's just be faithful where we are. As we just consistently draw near to God, walk in that simplicity, just trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Not lean on our own understanding, our own wisdom, but just go to Him. And, you know, He's going to direct our path. He's going to bring us through. And He's got a plan. And the end of that plan is heaven, church. It's heaven. Don't look for it here. Don't look for this or that. Look for Him. Because He's got such a work for us. And so now as we just wait on the Lord, let's just enjoy the Lord. And let's just open up our hearts and just say, "Lord, just continue to do that work in me. Just keep me focused upon You." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful and grateful that You are our God. That, Lord, You do never leave nor forsake Your people. That, Lord, You're a God that does not change, does not waver, will not falter. You do not slumber. Lord, You are always here with an attentive ear. And so, God, we just pray right now that we would just rest in You. Lord, Your word says that You're a God who is sovereign and knows our beginning to our end, knows our thoughts before that we ever think them, our words before they're ever formed upon our tongues. You know when we're going to sit, when we're going to rise, when we're going to sleep, when we're going to awake. You know, Lord, when we're going to sin, when we're going to walk with You. And Lord, You know it all together, and You still chose us. And You do love us. So God, I pray You would help us to be committed to You. Where shall we go? For You alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we run? For You are the only wise God. And Lord, often we find ourselves, I think, in that place of just, where am I going to go? As we wander and we do that, and then we come to our senses and just say, Lord, You're it. And so, God, I pray that tonight You would refresh us again, revive our hearts, and help us to just love You. Lord, I pray You would anoint, Lord, Chris, and just fill him with Your Spirit, that he might be led right now as he leads us. That, Lord, You would fill each and every person here with Your Holy Spirit, and that You would meet them right where they are, and You would minister to them that which they need, because You alone are God, and to You belongs the glory and honor. I pray all of our hearts tonight, Lord, might be surrendered. Where they're not, would You help us to? Lord, we pray that the table of communion would be a place for us, Lord, to find forgiveness, to remember what You did at Calvary, to be reminded and renewed of Your greatness. We bless You, Lord. We praise You. We commit our hearts to You. We commit our lives to You.
Jesus. I just want to encourage anyone in this room that if you won't lift up a prayer to Him, that we might spend a moment in silence, that He might speak to us, that this might be genuine communion.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth,